hence the advertising sign out there on the side of the church. And next Sunday, doing part two and landing that kind of mini-series, given the fact that we're going into Easter time, and Easter time is a wonderful opportunity for the church to kind of nail the colours to the mast, for the want of a better term. And people, whether it's Easter eggs or holiday or any of those kind of things, the name of Jesus is lifted, I guess, more prominently in the hearts and minds of people in our community. And people are aware of that. And it's a great opportunity for us to take that opportunity to perhaps shine more light on who this man Jesus is, which is what we're doing this morning and next Sunday. So who is this man Jesus? Well, according to Google, World Religion Database, there are 18 major religious categories, which includes atheists and agnostics, 18 of them. And of those 18, there are three major monotheistic religions. Monotheistic meaning they believe in only one God. That's a good start. And they are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Of those three, however, Christianity is the only faith that teaches that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one foretold of in the Old Testament, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, who would come to earth in his incarnation to redeem a sinful humanity. Christianity is the only one that teaches that. So if you're not an atheist, if you're not an agnostic, but you're someone who has this nagging sense in your spirit that there's more to life than just the here and now, just the tangible, what we can touch, what we can see, and what we can feel. If you're wanting to explore spirituality, and many people are, whether it's follow whatever path that happens to be, there are many, many people, in fact, probably most, that have questions around spirituality. But if you're one of those people, you're genuinely seeking, here's my question to you. Where do you begin? Because you've got 18 choices. Where do you start? Seriously, there are 18 options, and folks, there's a lot at stake here. There's a huge amount on the line. Because if Jesus is who he claimed to be, not only does he impact the present that we are in, but your future eternity is on the line. That's especially true if you wind up making the wrong choice. So who is this man Jesus? With that, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you've got your Bible, your iPhone, your iPad, Matthew 16, verses 13 through to 16, and I'll come to you in a minute with that. You know, who is this man Jesus is a great question. And I want to begin in the Old Testament because it precedes the coming of the Messiah, and it contains hundreds of prophecies about this man called Jesus. You know, scholars have different ways of categorizing messianic prophecies, that is to say, prophecies about the coming Messiah. Scholars have all sorts of ways of doing that. Some say that there is as little as 200 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing directly to Jesus. Others claim as much as 400. Pick your number. The Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy gives a list of 191 prophecies that are deemed to have personal reference to Christ. I tried to read them all during the week, but I ran out of time. You know, church, whether it's 100, whether it's 200, whether it's 400, it's actually worth doing the math. Listen to this. Mathematically speaking, the odds of anyone fulfilling accurately this amount of prophecy are staggering to say the least. Mathematicians have worked out that one person fulfilling eight prophecies are 1 in 100,000 trillion. Not billion, but trillion. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies are 1 chance in 10 to the power of 157. Figure that one out. One person fulfilling 200 plus prophecies, only Jesus. Yeah, hallelujah. Only Jesus. In fact, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, all 28 prophecies concerning his suffering were fulfilled on that day. Listen, this is the most important part, to the very letter in every detail. On that one day. And I share that with you only to keep it in mind as we explore this question, who is this man Jesus? So, let's start by this. How many of you have heard the name Nostradamus? Put your hand up. Probably most people have heard the name Nostradamus. Quite an amazing guy, actually. 16th century French astrologer. He was a physician, a reputed seer. He's actually Jewish family. He had a Jewish family that immigrated and converted to Catholicism before he was born, but his roots are actually Jewish. Anyway, just a bit of useless information. Now, Nostradamus has been credited with making predictions and prophecies about future world events, including wars, presidencies, cataclysmic events, including the end of the world, some with the uncanny accuracy like the Great Fire of London. He predicted the date of that, the time of that, the French Revolution, Louis Pasteur's discoveries, the rise of adult Hitler, go figure, the atomic bomb, John F. Kennedy's assassination, to name but a few. And they were accurate, well, pretty much accurate. But interestingly enough, when you study this guy a little bit more, Nostradamus, of the 942 quatrains, so all his prophecies were four-lined predictions, hence the word quad, quatrains. All of them were four-line predictions. Of the 942 that Nostradamus made, have a guess how many actually came true, percentage-wise. 20? Who said 20%? 10. 10? Any advance on 10?
5.
Who said 5? You're absolutely right. 5% of 942 have come to pass. Nostradamus, his hit rate, his accuracy rate is 5%. Hold that thought. But this man Jesus, of all the Old Testament prophecies that were said about this coming Messiah, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the world impact, all have come to pass to the letter with a 100% accuracy thus far. Every one of them. Which is why we need to ask ourselves this most important question. Who is this man Jesus? It's a great question. So with all that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through to 16. I'm reading from the NIV. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Without question, without hesitation, that's what he said. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh or blood, but by my Father in heaven." Here's something to consider. When God asks you a question, he's not fishing for information. He already knows the answer. So why would Jesus ask the disciples this question? And given the fact that Caesarea Philippi, if you've ever been to Israel, is about 120 miles northwest of Jerusalem, so it's not in the city itself, it's way out there. And given the fact that this area, this city, was full of temples to foreign gods, and Jesus is there with his disciples in the midst of all of this stuff, he asked this most poignant question. Hey guys, who do you think that I really am? And he wasn't asking it for his own sake, he was asking it for their sake, so that they would know. And Simon Peter, as only Simon Peter could, just jumped up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, up to that point, they'd been with Jesus, they'd seen a whole host of miracles that he had done. And we know that miracles, and I've preached on this before, miracles were not done just for the sake of doing a miracle, Angus. They were done as signs pointing to the fact that he was the Son of God. That's what the miracles were for. They weren't so much to wow the crowd like a magician. They were there to say, this authenticates that I am who I say that I am. I am Jesus, the Son of God. I am the one. During Jesus' ministry, approximately 3 years, he clearly influenced Jerusalem and surrounding towns, cities, with his radical message of hope, of healing, salvation, and of course the promise of eternal life. But you know, on the day of his death, when he hung on that cross, it must have looked as for the entire world as if whatever impact he had up to that point, that it would rapidly disappear. And naturally speaking, that's what should have happened. When he died, because that's what the Romans were hoping for, and so were the religious leaders, once he was dead, problem solved. But that's not what happened at all. Said Christian author John Ortberg, and I quote, "Normally when someone of note dies, their impact on the world begins to recede. But Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than during his life. It was greater still after 500 years. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe. After 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever before." And we're testimony to that. Ortberg goes on to say, and I paraphrase him, "When Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus or Napoleon or Socrates or Muhammad died, their reputations at that time were immense. But when Jesus died, his teeny movement appeared clearly at an end." You know, if there were a kind of most likely to posthumously succeed award given on the day of the death of history's greats, Jesus would have come in dead last. But the reality is, and history testifies to this, church, Jesus is history's most recognizable person, even today. His impact on the world is immense, and I venture to say his impact has been non-accidental. He brought a belief system that has influenced art, science, government, medicine, and education, and more on that next week. He taught humanity about dignity, compassion, forgiveness, and hope, and more on that next week. So again, what is it about this man, Jesus, that sets him apart from all other prognosticators who claim or have claimed to be the promised Messiah? What is the point of difference that separates him from all others? Well, very quickly, I want to give you three truths. I just want to lay a foundation with these three and segue into next week's message. Number one is simply this, that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy to the letter. That separates him from every other prognosticator who said, I am the Christ. By the way, if anyone stands up and says, I am the Messiah, you want to run from them a mile. Run a mile. If anyone says, I know when the Lord is going to return, follow me, you want to run from them for a mile away as well. Don't do it. Jesus will return in his own good time, and we will know it. So Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy to the letter. You know, the test that the Bible lays out for prophecy is quite simple. The Old Testament, there are clearly there are stated prophecies and predictions about the coming Messiah, this man Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is my contention, if God exists, and I believe that he does, he knows the future and would never make a false claim. That's kind of logical. Because if he did make a false claim, do you know what that would mean? He wouldn't be God. God does not lie. God does not tell part-truths or half-truths. If God said it, you can guarantee that it will happen if God said it. That's a test for prophecy. You know, a message from God can be differentiated from those of other people of false God on the prediction of its predictive ability. In other words, its accuracy. And that's fair. We should test prophecy, shouldn't we? When words come, we should check them out. We should test them against God's word for a start. When someone prophesies over your life or has a word for you, that's great. You listen to that word, you receive that word, but if you're concerned about that word or you have a question mark over it, line it up to God's word. Does it line up with God's word? Let me give you an example. I heard of a lady, and this is just one, this is a true story, who had an incredible gift on her life for doing ministry. She was someone that God had given her an ability to speak into the lives of other people and all that kind of stuff in a prophetic way. And her thinking was, she's married, and her thinking was, well, my husband's kind of holding me back. I can't have the freedom to go and do all this work for God. So she believed that divorce was legitimate. Now, it's pretty easy to challenge that. Just pick up the word of God. So that was just an illustration of what I'm talking about. Whatever someone says over your life, fantastic. We believe in words of knowledge and a prophetic word here. But you've got to test it out. Check it out. See if it lines up with God's word. That is the litmus test. So, the hint of a Savior to come is first seen in Genesis 3:15. Remember the story where the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and God said that there would be a perpetual struggle between satanic forces and mankind, and then the seed, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, would come as the Savior and Deliverer. So right there in the beginning, Genesis means the beginning, Genesis 3:15, there is a hint. It's not a specific, his name will be Jesus Christ, but it is a hint of the Savior to come in 3:15. But explicit reference to the servant Savior is found in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. Stay with me on this. 52 verses 13 to 15 says this, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That, by the way, that part there is not referring to him being raised and lifted up on the cross. It means he'll be raised and lifted up to God's right hand. Just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured after his whipping and beating, beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond any human likeness, So he will sprinkle many nations, which means to help and heal. That's what sprinkle many nations means. He will help and heal many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And then Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 11, then gives explicit description of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. In terms of accuracy and test of authenticity, here's the compelling evidence. Here's the evidence. Isaiah, when he uttered those words in a prophetic way about this coming Messiah, the Savior, 750 years before it actually happened. Hello? And even more compelling, the prophecy about the coming servant, which clearly refers to this Jesus, he fulfilled every component of Isaiah's prophecy to the letter as predicted. Nothing was left out, nothing was fudged, nothing was missed. To the letter. How can this be, church? Well, in my opinion, naturally speaking, the chances of that are incalculable. 10 to the power of 157 and more. Impossible. It would be impossible to do that unless you acknowledge the God factor. Outside of that, humanly impossible. Then there's Psalms 22, where David describes in detail the crucifixion of Jesus in the first person, as if he was physically there watching it happen, including the mocking, the insults that he received, the dislocation of Jesus' joints, which is what happened, and the piercing of his hands and his feet, and the dividing of his garments, which the Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross. So here's my question. How was David, who was the author of Psalms 22, able to get such an accurate visualization of the crucifixion? Because in his case, that occurred 1,000 years before Jesus hung on the cross. Are you with me? And then if you go on to continue reading Psalms 22, it describes the legacy or the effect that this person would have on the world. It says that generations following the crucifixion will be told about it. And here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about this Jesus, just as David predicted. The accuracy rate of the Bible, 100%. Second point of difference. I love this part. Jesus lived, died, and he lives again. Jesus lived, died, and he lives again. You know, Christians are the only belief system that follow a leader that died and came back to life. Historical writings show that the body of Jesus was never found after the tomb was discovered empty. Please be aware, the implications of not finding Jesus' body were dire, to say the least. This was Pontius Pilate's greatest fear and the religious leader's worst nightmare if they did not find his body. They really wanted him dead. 2 points, because without a body would have given legitimacy to the claims that Jesus had already made if they didn't have a body to prove, well, look, he's just human. But secondly, without a body, the religious leaders who knew the scriptures, they knew the writings, they knew what was predicted, and they were actually waiting for the Savior to come. But without a body, they would be showing up to be frauds, and that was totally unacceptable. Given those profound implications, the authorities, the religious leaders, took every precaution they could to ensure that Jesus remained in the tomb. You know something about the tomb when I was researching this? Listen to this. The tomb was sealed, as we know, with a heavy stone. And by the way, it was probably between the diameter of the stone, a bit, minimum of 4 feet, which is kind of one, two, about that, to 6 feet, about my height, okay? But it was 1 foot thick as well. Now, the tombs, Chris and I were in the Holy Land a few years ago, when you walked into a tomb in those days, those kinds of tombs, it's not like today when they're made out of concrete, they were a smaller opening because they were hewn out of solid rock. So it wasn't kind of just like walk into the tomb and not duck your head. You had to kind of stoop down to get into it. Hence, it was about 4 to 6 feet in diameter. That was the size of the opening. But the stone was about 1 foot thick. Now, depending on the type of stone that they used, it could weigh between 1 and 2 ton. That's 1,000 to 2,000 kilograms for this rock, this round rock. Now, two men could actually move it into place. The more difficult task was removing it out of place. Generally speaking, the stone, the rolling stone, and I'm not talking about the rock band here, although I'm a Rolling Stones fan. Anyone with me? Oh, have you seen? Yeah, exactly, Charlie. Did you see them the other? Oh, they're on YouTube. They were in Havana playing, and here's Mick Jagger. He's about 97 in the shade, I think, now. He's getting on, and he's got all the lines, and Keith Richard, and Charlie Watts on the drum. Who's the fourth guy? No. I can see it. Ronnie Woods. And these guys, honestly, I mean, 50-odd years of hard living, it shows. It really does show. But boy, can they crack out a tune. Great musicians, great singers in my... Anyway, that's not the rolling, that's not the stone I'm talking about. Just a segue there. Lost my place. So, here we go. So, generally speaking, the rolling stone was sandwiched between the tomb entrance. So, I'm inside the tomb now. So, the entranceway's here. There was the stone, and there was this wall about halfway up the diameter of the stone as well. So the stone sat in it so it couldn't be pushed over. Get the picture? So this is 1 to 2 ton, 1,000 to 2,000 kilogram round stone, approximately 4 to 6 feet in diameter. So that's where it would sit. And often there was a groove going down, so the stone was easily rolled down into its slot. Stay with me. To open the tomb, then the stone would have had to be rolled up the incline, weighing what it weighed, and given the structure of the tomb, it should have been impossible for Jesus to simply push the jolly thing over from the inside because of the supporting wall that was in the front of it. And given also the massive loss of blood that he incurred, and his lacerated and beaten and broken body as well. Take all of that into account. He would have had to have rolled the 1,000 plus kilogram stone up the groove with nothing to grip on whatsoever. Such a feat would have not been possible for one healthy man, let alone someone who had been beaten and bloodied like he had been. Absolutely impossible. Never mind the nails in your feet and your hands and the spear in the side. And there's one more thing. They never broke his legs. The legs were broken. And one more thing, just to make sure that he didn't get out, they had a Roman guard, 6 at a time, 24/7. And these guys were deadly serious because if Jesus did get out, they were going to be executed. So they didn't want him to get out. Given all of that, On the third day, the tomb was empty. Praise God. He rose again on the third day. His body was gone because Jesus rose from the dead. Absolutely. Jesus is the only founder of a world religion who is still alive. Every other religious leader is either dead or will die, including me and you. But only Jesus rose from the dead. Read 1 Corinthians 15. No other religious leader can make this claim. A third and final point of difference, and this is the basis for next week's message. Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. He's the one person who has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. Firstly, as God, Jesus was in the beginning with God, John 1:1. Jesus is not merely someone who is a lot like God. He is one with God in both essence and substance. They are one and the same in essence and substance. Jesus is the Most High God himself, because Titus 2:13 says that as Christians we are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is both fully God and fully human. Yet he was also born of a woman, a human woman. He lived a human life. It's what we call his incarnation, when he came as fully God to become fully man. So what exactly does the incarnation mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God and started being man. Doesn't mean that at all. Jesus did not give up any of his divinity in his incarnation. Rather, as one early theologian put it, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He became Christ. He wasn't God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood upon himself. He was fully God and he was fully human. He didn't give up any of his divine attributes in the incarnation, none whatsoever. He remained in full possession of all of them. And there's a really important reason why he didn't or couldn't give up any of his divinity. Because if he had given up just one little iota of his divinity, he would cease to have been God. Make no mistake, church, this man Jesus was both fully God and fully human when he was on earth. Jeremy, can you bring the team up, please? And that is such a crucial point of difference. It's huge. No other religious leader was or is able to make that claim. And Jesus not only made that claim, and the Bible not only testified that he would come as the Savior, the Messiah, hundreds and thousands of years before he actually turned up, made the claim prophetically, and he fulfilled those prophecies to the very letter. Not only did he make those claims, but he lived them out in his life and ministry in his 3 or 3.5 years that he was ministering on earth. He was here for about 33 because he was born. But his ministry time was approximately 3 to 3.5 years. So here's the question. Who is this man, Jesus? Well, this is my answer. He is who he said he was. He is who he says he is. He's God's son. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one the Old Testament prophets predicted would come. He is Jesus the Christ. Then the logical question to finish with would then be, what are we then to do with this man Jesus? What are we to do with him? And it's really simple, folks. Believe in him, trust in him, and live out your life proclaiming him. And there is not a doubt in my mind that if we do those three things, you will receive eternal life, the hope that is to come, the promise that he made. Because when he died, and we will see this next week, at the moment, Jesus is actually in the tomb. Yep, there he goes. 3 days later, next Sunday, he would have risen. He won't be in the tomb anymore, and that door will be open. Jesus is alive. I'm talking now. He is alive. He's the real deal. All you have to do is believe in him, follow him, and you will receive eternal life. There is not a doubt in my mind.